who've served and are currently serving. That's just one of the many blessings that we enjoy because of this nation that we're a part of, and we're thankful for that. I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to continue there in just a moment in chapter 3. But before getting there, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22, and I want to read some of this to you. Let me give you the background for this story. Paul has been on a missionary journey. He's returned from having served in many of the Gentile congregations, the churches, often churches that he has planted. And he is back in the city of Jerusalem. He's brought with him some friends from Ephesus. And the rumor has spread, the untrue, malicious rumor has spread that he has brought Gentiles with him into the Jewish temple. And a result of that is people pour out on the streets and they attack Paul, and his life is in danger. And when word of that reaches the Roman garrison, soldiers are sent out to rescue him and to put him in, take him away in chains. They're not sure what he's done, why he's the source of this problem, but they're going to take him off, and for his own safety as well as for the peace of the community. And so as he's being taken away, he asks the commander for permission to speak to the crowd that has just recently been trying to kill him. And he does that, and beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And then Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Well, the crowd had listened to Paul up until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Incensed by this statement that he had made, that he was sent by God to the Gentiles. The city of Ephesus is a Gentile city, And there Paul and his companions preached the word of God. And some Ephesians came to know Christ as their Savior. And so they gathered together as the followers of Jesus, the church of Ephesus. Paul later writes to them, as a result of what we've just read in Acts chapter 22, Paul is taken into prison. He was held in custody there and eventually made his appeal to the Roman emperor, to Caesar himself. And because he had done that, he was taken to the city of Rome, and he is under house arrest there, awaiting some kind of settlement on his case and his appeal. And while he's there in Rome, he writes to the believers, the church in Ephesus. And it's that Ephesian letter that we've been studying now for a number of weeks. It's a Gentile church. There are no second generation believers in this church. There's nobody in the Ephesian church who grew up going to Sunday school or hearing Bible stories. All of them have come to know Christ out of their pagan background there in the city of Ephesus. They're Gentiles. They've been worshipers of the pagan gods and goddesses, particularly the goddess Diana, who is so revered in the city of Ephesus. They've been part of that, but now they become followers of Jesus. And so Paul has been writing this letter to them. And as always, I can't help myself. I encourage you, please read this. Just sit down. It'll take you about half an hour to read it through. It's not a long letter. It's just 4 pages in my Bible and probably similar in yours. Have no idea how many times you'll have to scroll down on your cell phone to read it all. But it just needs to be read as a letter. So we're now come to chapter 3, where Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." He doesn't say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Roman Empire," or even "the prisoner of the Jews who brought these charges against me." But he sees himself as a prisoner in light of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so he gladly identifies, "No, it's for the Lord. I'm his prisoner. I'm glad to be the prisoner of the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of you Gentiles." And more, very literally, he's a prisoner now being held in the city of Rome because of the Gentiles and because of his love for them and because he's been assigned to be the apostle to the Gentiles by the Lord himself, the Lord of the church. Now, to you and I, this is not startling whatsoever. After all, we here at Northridge Church are a church that's made up primarily of Gentiles, non-Jews. There may be a few of us here who have some Jewish blood in us, but for the most part, we came from some other part of the world, and we trace our lineage back there, and so we are not sons of Abraham, we are Gentiles. And so we're very familiar with this, and we look at this, and it's nothing startling to us in the least, but you need to remember how difficult this was for the early church. In the book of Acts, we read over and over again how the church is struggling with this issue of what to do about the Gentiles who now say they're following Jesus. That wasn't something they expected to see happen, in spite of the fact that they should have. After all, when Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus, and I'm retracing some things we talked about a few weeks ago here for a little while, so bear with me. But when Luke tells the story of the birth of Christ, you remember that the angels appear to the shepherds, and they bring good tidings of great joy, which is for all people. Probably the shepherds hear that, they mean by that for all of us Jewish people. You remember that when Jesus is just a few days old, Mary and Joseph take him to the temple, and there they meet this elderly man by the name of Simeon, who it says is waiting for the consolation or the redemption of Israel. And he takes the infant in his hands, and he prophesies over this little baby. And among the things he says, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 64 and says that this child will be a light for the Gentiles. Now, when you come into the beginning to read the book of Acts, after Jesus' life and his crucifixion and his resurrection, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, it's now following his resurrection, and he's not yet ascended to be with the Father, so he is occasionally with his disciples. And on one of those occasions, the disciples ask him this question, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? They're still thinking in those terms, if that's what Jesus has come to do. After all, he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. So they ask the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds by saying, well, you don't get to know that. You don't get to know the timing on these things. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But they still don't seem to catch on that this calling to follow Jesus is going to take them to the nations of the world. When you come over to Acts chapter 8, by this point, the church has been starting to suffer some persecution. Stephen has been stoned to death, and the church is scattering, and Philip goes to Samaria. The Jews hate the Samaritans. But he goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to check that out. What in the world's going on here? And then the next story you hear later in chapter 8 is Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to intervene a man who's on his way back to North Africa. He's an African. He's a follower of the God of the Jews, and so he's been in Jerusalem. Now he's on his way home to North Africa, and there Philip speaks with him, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, and he's baptized. And then after becoming a follower of Jesus and being baptized, off he goes to North Africa. We don't know what became of his testimony, his witness in that part of the world. We do know that North Africa was one of the areas of the world that was very early impacted by the gospel of Christ, by the Christianity. You come into chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and there we have the story of Paul's conversion, and Ananias arrives and says that, the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, go talk to Saul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. And when you come over to chapter 10 in the book of Acts, Peter is having this vision of unclean food, things that are not kosher, things that are not permitted for a Jew to eat, that are being let down on a sheet from heaven. And he has this vision, and he sees these things, and he hears the command from the Lord, you're to eat this. And he says, no, not me. I'm not eating that. I've never eaten that in my life. I'm a good, observant Jew. I don't eat that stuff. And the vision ends, and then pretty soon it reappears. The sheet comes down again, filled with all these unclean things that no good Jew would ever eat, and he's told to eat it, and he says no. And then a third time that happens. And then after the third time, there's a knock on the door, and there's a delegation from a Gentile military officer, a centurion by the name of Cornelius, and they show up at the door, and they say, an angel of the Lord has sent us because we're to ask for Peter. And Peter, you're to come, and we know you have a message for us. And so Peter, who would have considered that impossible because they're Gentiles and he's a Jew, remembers this vision he's just heard when the Lord's saying, you're not to call anything unclean that I've called clean. And so he goes with them, and that Gentile household now becomes followers of Jesus. You come over to chapter 11. It says the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. What are you thinking? We don't do that. We're Jews. They're Gentiles. And then later in that same chapter, you read, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And then later in that chapter, we discover that it was there in that Gentile city of Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. No longer were they being identified as a sect of Judaism, but now they were being called Christians. Christ ones, Jesus people. Then you come over into the chapter 15, and there's a great council convened in the city of Jerusalem to figure out what to do about what the church is going to do about this Gentile issue. And they acknowledge that the Spirit of God has been poured out on Gentile churches just like us. And the church begins to expand and becomes realizing that this gospel is for all people, all the nations. So Paul is now in the city of Rome under house arrest, writing to the Ephesian believers, and he's writing to them, and we've been seeing how things he's been talking about as we've been working our way through this book, how he's reminding them that they're no longer outsiders. Remember back in chapter 2, how he said that one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the prophets, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you were outsiders, you were Gentiles, have been brought in near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he's made the two one, and he's creating this whole new humanity. Now, this is not news to you and I. This is just the way we understand the church. But it was a glorious truth that Paul needed to reinforce to these to whom he was writing. And so when he says in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," he stops there. If you're looking in your Bible, there's probably a hyphen at that point, a dash. He stops mid-sentence, and because the word Gentile has triggered another thought in his mind. And so from verse 2 to verse 13, there's an aside, a sort of parenthesis, before Paul finally returns to his main thought when he gets to verse 14. So example, when you read verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," he stops mid-sentence, and he picks it up again when he gets to verse 14, where he says, "Oh, for this reason, as I was saying, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." But before he gets to verse 14, there's this long aside in which he really drives home two points. One is that there is a mystery that has now been revealed, and the second is that there's a ministry that has been assigned to him. And we'll just quickly look at the mystery part of that, where he says in verse 2, "Surely you've heard about the administration or the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, you Gentiles. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is," here it is, "that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." He says, in the past, we couldn't see that. It was a mystery in the sense that it had not been made plain to us. We didn't get that. We were blind to that. But now that mystery has been known by God's Spirit. And now we see and understand that it's been God's plan all along to bring together in one new body, one church, Jew and Gentile. Now, he's used this word mystery before, back in chapter 1, verse 9, where he said, "And Christ made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And then he goes on there in that chapter 1, in verse 11, to talk about "we who were also chosen." That means the Jews. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you, Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel which marked, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until The redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So there's an until in that last verse. We've all been brought in now. We are one church, we're one body, until something happens. And that draws to mind two verses of Scripture where we heard that word until. One of them is in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul says at the end of that verse, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Paul has been talking there in that 11th chapter about the fact that this is not God turning his back on Israel and starting a new thing that he now decided to call church. We have this very mistaken idea that the story of the Bible goes something like this. God created the world perfectly. Everything was good. It was very good. Adam and Eve were in the garden, perfect fellowship with God. But then disaster strikes, and nobody saw this one coming, that suddenly now there's sin in the world. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They've joined Satan's rebellion against God. The whole creation is put under a curse, and man is estranged from God. And so sin begins to have its way in human society. And so when God gets to one point where he's just had enough, so he comes up with a plan, and the plan is, I'm just going to wipe everybody out, but there's one righteous guy by the name of Noah. I'm going to save Noah and his family. I'm just going to start over. So he starts over, and that works all right briefly, but before long, he's right back to where things were before, and so he says, okay, now we're going to go on to plan B. Plan B is, there's another guy, his name is Abraham, and I'm just going to focus on his family, and I'm going to make them my people, and not worry about, I'm just going to focus, I'm going to give them my law, I'm going to give I'm going to enter in a covenant relationship with them, and they'll be my people. And certainly they'll follow me, but they don't follow him. And so there's now need is another plan. We're on to plan C. Plan C, I'm going to send my son into the world as the Savior to die for the sins of people so that there's now a way for people to come into relationship with me. And in order to do that, I've got another part of this plan I'm going to come up with called the church. And the purpose of the church is going to be the means by which I'm going to get this message out to the world. Let me just remind you, there is no plan A, B, C, D. There has only ever been one plan, and it was put in place before the foundations of the world. Paul says that in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul says God has only ever had one plan. And his plan has been unfolding perfectly. It's never been derailed. Sin didn't ever catch God off guard. He wasn't taken by surprise when Adam and Eve fall into sin. He knew that was going to happen. And he's working throughout human history in order to call a people to himself. And as that story unfolds, and God gives his people Israel his law, there comes a point when Israel hardens their heart against the provision of God in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God grafts in, this is the imagery that Paul uses, he uses this metaphor. He says this, God is grafting in other branches that he says are like they're from wild olive trees into the trunk of Israel. So it's not that God discards Israel and says, well, that didn't work, we're done with that, we're going to move on to the next thing. No, God is still at work there. In fact, Paul has said there in Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How's that all going to work? I have no idea. But I know that God's not done with Israel yet. He's still working, and we're part of this story, the Gentiles and the Jews together, this story that God is. And I further know this, that God did not come up with an idea called the church, sort of late in the ball game, in order that he might have some means of spreading the gospel to the world. But rather, the church has always been He didn't form the world, he didn't form the church to reach the world. He created the world with the church in mind, a people that he called unto himself. And the reason we have flags up in the front of this church is because we believe wholeheartedly in the missionary work, that we don't necessarily believe that we're do that just because we need to reach as many people as possible and get as many people as we can get to pray the prayer and sign the card or raise the hand and say, yes, I want to do that and I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart and so that I don't have to go to hell, but I can go to heaven instead. But rather, what we're doing is the extension of the work that God has called us to. A.B. Simpson, in one of his great missionary hymns called Go and Tell Them, has this verse: Christ is gathering out a people. That's why we go. A people from every tribe and nation, from every tongue. Christ is gathering out a people to his name from every race. Haste to give the invitation, ere shall end the day of grace. And the last verse goes like this. There are six verses, which is typical of him. Verse 6 says, give the gospel as a witness to a world of sinful men till the bride shall be completed and the Lord shall come again. That's why the denomination of which we are a part, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, yes, we do some humanitarian things. Yes, when it's needed, we dig a well or build an orphanage. But we are primarily a group that is a church planting group. That's what we believe God has called us to do, is to plant the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, his people. God is calling out a people to his own. And you think of the metaphors that Scripture uses. We're his body. He's the head. We're the members of his body, working together under his headship, organically connected to him. Just in the news a week or so ago, I was listening to somebody who was taking issue with positions held by a lot of religious groups and churches, and felt like some of them shouldn't even be allowed to maintain their nonprofit status because what they were guilty of in some places when they read the Bible was in fact hate speech. And that what many people in the past have called the good book is now considered by many in our culture the toxic book. We don't need that. It's going to take us, you know. And so the question was, why are we allowing these groups to continue to maintain their status as nonprofit corporations if they don't endorse our viewpoint? And I realized, does he think the church is a nonprofit organization? We're the body of Christ. Yeah, okay, we have filed our paperwork, so we're a nonprofit organization, but that's not who we are. We're the bride of Christ. We are who we are because of Jesus. We are what he is doing in the world. And when this age comes to an end, it's the church that will last. It's the church that will be ushered into the presence of God. And that's why we read often those great passages of Scripture from Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, where the praises are being offered to the Lamb who's on the throne. You are worthy to take the scroll, you're worthy to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. Does he really just think we're a nonprofit? We're going to reign on the earth. Or chapter 7, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You get every tribe, every language, every people group standing before the Lamb, wearing their white robes and holding palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne with the elders, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So when Paul is writing to the Ephesians church about church, He's not interested in the details of the mechanics of how they make that work. He's reminding them of who they are as the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, the body of Christ, the bride that's being prepared to be presented in purity before the bridegroom, the building that's being constructed from living stones with Christ as the cornerstone, as a habitation for the Holy Spirit. As Paul is writing to these people, he wants them to love the church. And as I've been reading through this book and have the wonderful privilege to preach God's word from the book of Ephesians, my hope is this, that you will grow to love the church. And I know we live in a moment when in history when people are saying yes to Jesus, but no to the church. Yeah, I'm interested in following Jesus, but I don't really not interested in being part of whatever that thing is over there. Listen, it's when Christ calls people to himself, he is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. When you're coming to Christ, you're coming into a relationship with his bride, his body, his temple. May God give to us a great love for the church, not just the general idea of the church, this congregation. We're a mixed group for sure. I mean, there are people in this congregation that you would have no reason to be with them under any other circumstances. You have nothing in common with them at all except Jesus. But that's what binds you together. That's what binds us together so that we become one in Christ. And that's the amazing thing about the church. And one day we're going to be before the throne of God as the church victorious, the church reigning, the church enthroned with the Lord for his glory and his name's sake. So the church is not been created in order to achieve some other end. The church is the end. It is what God is doing. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you that we are part of your church. Lord, we know that here on earth it can look ragged and rough and sometimes fails to live up to its calling. But, oh, Father, we just pray that you will give us a great love for the church, which you've said you love. You love. You love your church. Lord, we want to love what you love. So, Lord, give us minds to see, eyes to see, minds to understand this glorious plan of God that's been in place since before the creation of the world. We long for that day when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. And we stand with the redeemed before the throne of our Savior, declaring your praises. It's in your name we pray. Amen.